present some aspect that you would be involved in prayer.
Oh Lord God, thank you for this day that you blessed us with. And we ask that this time that we spend studying your word would be profitable, that we would come to know who you are better, Lord, and how we may serve you with greater wisdom, and how we may glorify your name. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Okay. We're going to be introducing the book of Hebrews this morning as we begin our study. Hebrews is in some ways very different than many of the other epistles. We'll talk about that as we introduce it. But my main goal this morning is for us to get sort of an overview of the book, to have a sense of the general flow of the argument of the book, so that as we go in and study in greater detail moving forward, we'll have a framework in which to set that in. And so we're going to be looking at an outline this morning in the course of our study, and it's an outline that we're probably going to review quite a bit and hopefully know some, at least rough form of this outline. It's very brief. It's not detailed at all, and that's for a reason, because I want us to, again, keep in mind the flow of the argument that is made in the letter. And so, some of the background things. Authorship, we don't know. It doesn't specifically say in the book exactly who wrote Hebrews. There have been a lot of suggestions. Paul, Clement, Barnabas, Silas, Silvanus, Aquila, Apollos, Mark, and Luke. Probably Paul has got the greatest amount of support traditionally. Origen thought that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. However, Tertullian believed it was Barnabas. I don't know which one of them is right, or if either of them was right. But that is early and therefore significant, because they were closer to the book of Hebrews than we are historically, and therefore in a better position to know. Although apparently they didn't. One of them, they're not both right. That's one thing I'm sure about. Okay. There are some indications within the context of the book itself that would tend to mitigate against an apostle. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the writer says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." And so those that heard and did these signs, that's obviously a reference to the apostles, and apparently the writer is not numbering himself among them. Now, some might argue, well, Paul wasn't actually with the Lord while he was here. And maybe that's right. But in view of the letter to the Galatians, this seems like a strange statement for Paul to make. Now, I'll let you all wrestle with that, because I'm not committed to it. If you are absolutely, positively sure that Paul wrote Hebrews, I'm okay with that. I'm not as sure as you are, but I'm okay with that. If I'm feeling contrary, I might say, well, everybody knows Luke wrote Hebrews, but we don't actually know that. That has been argued, though. So it's probably someone associated with the apostles, but not an apostle based on Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. But the work is anonymous to us. However, note Hebrews 13. It was not anonymous in the sense that the original recipients of the letter didn't know who wrote it, because clearly they did. He says in verse 22, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I will see you soon. So clearly, the writer expected the readers to know who he was and that he was coming to see them along with Timothy. So we can rule out Timothy as an author as well. But beyond that, the Holy Spirit wrote Hebrews. That of that I'm confident. But beyond that, as far as the human vehicle for God's inspiration, I am unsure. Now, what about the audience? This is also a hotly debated topic, and there is there are some questions. The traditional position is that Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians in and around Jerusalem or Judea. That seems to me the most likely position, that it was written. Although, there are some questions. They certainly seem to be Jewish. Hebrews was not attached to the document as it was originally sent, but it was attached very early in the earliest comments we have and quotes from the letter call it the Hebrews. The question is, how is that term being used? It could be used simply to speak of Jews, just Hebrew Jews, okay, in general. It also could be used in a more specific manner to talk about linguistic Hebrews, as it is used in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. The Hebrews are people in Jewish converts to Christianity in Judea, or Jerusalem in this case, who speak Hebrew. And so it is a linguistic designation. And it could, in fact, and was, in fact, used in that way. And so it could mean Jewish converts to Christianity in general. It could mean Jewish converts to Christianity who spoke Hebrew. Now, that's interesting. We know that whoever they were persecuted early on, and this persecution began a significant time before the letter was written. That's evident in Hebrews chapter 10, 32 through 34, where he says, remember the former days. And so he's looking back some significant amount of time. We don't know how long, but some significant amount of time. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And so public spectacle perhaps suggests being thrown out of the synagogues and humiliated in that way, and associated with those who are thrown out of the synagogues. He says, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And so they had lost property. Some of them had been thrown in prison or associated with those who were thrown in prison. And he says, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. So these Jewish converts to Christianity had been persecuted very early on. Again, that fits with what we know about the church in Jerusalem and Judea, that kind of thing was going on. But it wasn't limited there. I mean, it spread out. The persecution spread out from there. So that, again, it makes this very plausible. There are a couple of questions that people raise, okay, about this particular construction of who and where the audience is. One, again, is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. The question that is raised is, it looks like the people are receiving Hebrews. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us. He includes his audience in that, us, by those who heard. Some have interpreted that to mean, well, these people didn't hear Jesus themselves, which would be kind of surprising if they're early converts to Christianity in Jerusalem, because early converts to Christianity in Jerusalem probably did hear Jesus teach. But it may, in fact, just be a description of the apostles, and so that may not be an objection to this position. Another thing that is interesting is many times, and we'll look at this a lot as we go through. Obviously, if you read Hebrews, and I hope you did, if you read Hebrews, you might have noticed that he quotes the Old Testament once or twice, or 100 times. There are a ton of Old Testament quotations in the book of Hebrews. And he likes the Septuagint. He likes the Septuagint reading, which is interesting if these are, he is writing to Jews in and around Jerusalem. You would have thought he would have been more inclined to use the Masoretic text as opposed to the Septuagint. Again, we'll look at that in some more detail, but that is, again, a question that is raised. Some have suggested that these were Jewish Christians in Alexandria. There's an important Jewish community in Alexandria, and Alexandria is the home of, anybody know? The Septuagint. Actually, that is where it was translated. Obviously, a long time before Hebrews was written. But there's been a vibrant Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt. And so that is another very early suggestion about where and to whom Hebrews was written. Fortunately for us, it doesn't matter a whole lot. And we'll talk about why. I think it's pretty clear that Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians somewhere by an inspired writer. The date is also a little bit difficult. Hebrews 9, 6 through 9 and Hebrews 10, 11 talk about the ordinances that are going on. He says, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. 10:11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It sounds like, from the perspective of the writer, these things are still going on. That pushes it back before 70 A.D. Now, in fairness, the Hebrew writer doesn't actually talk about the temple. If you noticed, he does not actually talk about the temple. He talks about the tabernacle. So, some have said, but we may see more of a distinction between the tabernacle and the temple than the Jews did. So, how much weight you put on that in terms of determining the date is up to you. I do believe that Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of the temple. It seems incredible to me that there would be no indication of that in a letter like this, whether he's talking about the tabernacle or the temple. Again, some time has elapsed between the early experience of the church and the present situation. Hebrews 10:32, he goes, talks about the early persecutions that were some time ago. And so, you know, some have suggested it was shortly before the destruction of the temple. That's certainly possible. But I think probably, I don't know, 60 to 70. If I was pressed to guess, 60 to 70 A.D. And beyond that, not much can be said with absolute certainty. And there are all kinds of discussions on this and all kinds of positions on all of these things. I'd rather spend our time looking at the book of Hebrews. And so let's do that, and let's try and get an outline in our head. Now, the breaks that I'm making, they're my breaks, okay? Some others agree with me this is a good place to break the text. Some others would say, no, yeah, I wouldn't break it there, I'd break it here. Again, this is not a technical outline of the book of Hebrews. I want us to see the flow of the argument. The reality is, just let's do an experiment here. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It begins, "For this reason." And so, clearly, it is the conclusion to what he's been talking about in chapter 1. So that would be a bad place to stop reading. Chapter 3 begins, in the New American Standard, "Therefore," which is clearly a conclusion. So that would be a bad place to stop reading. Chapter 4 begins, "Therefore." So that would be a bad place to stop reading. Chapter 5 begins, "For." Again, continuing the argument that he's been making, that would be a bad place to stop reading. Chapter 6 begins, "Therefore." Okay, you're getting the idea? You know where the good place to stop reading Hebrews is? It's chapter 13, verse 25. That is the good place to stop reading Hebrews. Okay? This is an epistle. A letter. Okay? It's got some nuances, which we'll talk about in a second, but it's a letter. When you get a letter, do you read the first paragraph and stop and go get your dictionary and some other reference works and define some words and talk about, I wonder what he meant by that? Or do you, when you get a letter, what do you do with it? I read mine all the way through. I just say, I want to, you know, find out if they're mad or they miss me or, you know, whatever. I want to know what the letter says. It's a letter. And I'm not knocking, please understand, I'm not knocking looking up words and using reference works and trying to understand the text better. But that is only a valuable endeavor after you've read the letter all the way through, and preferably read it all the way through several times to have a sense of the context. Because the text only has meaning in context. And so, any break that we make in this is accommodative only. And maybe that was a long explanation to say something little, but understand there is one argument in the book of Hebrews that is closely reasoned. It's inspired. It came from the mind of God. And so we would expect it to be closely reasoned and thoughtful. And the Hebrew writer likes to raise an issue. Just bring it up and then let it go for a time. And then later on, pick that thread back up and expand upon it. And sometimes he'll do that more than once. And so he's going to raise, for instance, Jesus being the high priest. That comes up very early in the letter. But he touches it, and he moves on. He hits it again and moves on. And then it becomes the dominant theme in the letter. And so we're gonna see that this all of this is very tightly interconnected. With that in mind, though, he begins in 1:1 through 3 or 1:1 through 4, however you want to break that down, talking about the Christ. And he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through which whom also he made the world. Okay, so the first thing he says about the Son is he's the heir of all things, and he made the world. Okay, so he is the creator. The Son is the creator. He is the radiance of his glory. And you think about the radiance of the Son, S-U-N, not S-O-N. Bad metaphor there, I guess. But the radiance of the Son, you think about the sun shining down on us, and we see the glory and the magnitude of that, and that is just an expression of God's work. Jesus is God's radiance. And so when you see the Son, you have seen the glory of the Father. And he also compares him. He says the radiance and the exact representation of his nature. So you might think about a stamp or a signet ring or something impressing an image on something. And so Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. There is no sense in which the attributes of God are not fully represented in Jesus. Okay? So if you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you want to know the glory of God, look at Jesus. There is not any way he could have tied Jesus more closely to God than the way he does it here. He says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so, all of these things that he is talking about, he spends the rest of the book explaining. And so, in some ways, the entire rest of the book is a commentary on this. But very much, there are two things that he introduces here that we need to see. Jesus is God. You want to know God, you want to see God, look at Jesus. Number one. Number two, God saved the best for last. And so he's better than all that precedes him. And again, that's the rest of the letter. Now that argument is going to move in certain categories and certain channels that may not be as familiar to us because we haven't spent our whole life reading Leviticus, probably. Maybe some of you have. If you have, get with me afterwards. I have questions. But if you haven't, some of these categories may seem strange to us, but they were not strange to the original audience. So what we have to do is do our best to get inside their heads and think about things the way a Jewish convert to Christianity would have thought about these things. And that means going back and chasing down these Old Testament references in their context and understanding exactly what's being said. And I will tell you, the very best reference work that you can have on your shelf for the book of Hebrews is the Old Testament. That is the go-to commentary on the book of Hebrews is the Old Testament. And so chase these Old Testament quotations down, look at them, consider them, and very, very often the text will become so much clearer and so much easier to understand. And the Hebrew writer loves the 110th Psalm, so that would be a good place to focus your study. Genesis 14, Psalm 95. A lot of places in Exodus and Leviticus. We'll be looking at those. All right. So the first argument, chapters 1 and 2, roughly, Jesus is superior to the angels and to the law. Now, we might say, okay, why bring up the idea that Jesus is superior to the angels? What's the deal with that? Well, from a Jewish perspective, the angels were the ones who had delivered the law. And so they were messengers. The law came through angels. And so there's a better message and a better messenger. And he's already introduced the idea at the beginning that he's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And he makes an argument that he has a name. We'll come to understand the name is a role that the angels never had, that is an exalted role, a divine role that the angels have never had. So he's superior to the angels, and he's superior to the law. That is, they brought the law. He brings something greater than the law. And so if it was really, really, really important to listen to Moses, and remember, the Hebrew writer's audience believes that it's really, really important to listen to Moses. It is far, far more important to listen to Jesus. If you thought Moses was important, and he is, and one of the things we're going to have to keep in mind as we're looking at Hebrews, he's not knocking Moses, he's not knocking the law, he's not knocking the angels. All of those things from the perspective of the writer and the readers are wonderful. They're fantastic, but Jesus is better. And not a little better, but a lot better. And so, however you say a lot better than fantastic, that's Jesus. Okay, and so he is exalting Jesus Christ for some very practical reasons. And the first reason is they knew they had to listen to Moses. He says, you need to listen to Jesus. Okay, as much as you need to listen to Moses, you need to listen to Jesus more. And so that is the first argument. Because Jesus is better than the angels, better than the ones that deliver the law, and better than the law. Okay, then he is superior to Moses and Joshua. Moses was a servant in God's house, and arguably the greatest servant in God's house. But in a household, who's more important, the servant or the son? Well, the son. In a household, who's more important, the one who serves in the house or the one who built the house? It's the builder. Okay, so Moses is great. Moses led the people. Moses was a faithful servant to the Lord. Jesus is greater. Okay, and so the problem was that the people in Moses' time hardened their hearts, did not hear his voice, and they died in the wilderness. And the Hebrew writer is saying, listen, please don't make that mistake, because the stakes are even higher now. Because you're not listening to Moses. You're listening to the Son of God. You're not listening to the servant, you're listening to the Son. You're not listening to the servant of the house, you're listening to the builder of the house. And, of course, that plugs back into the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, a lot of passages like that. But he's also superior to Joshua. Joshua led the people into the promised land and gave them rest. But he remembers that David in Psalm 95 talked about another rest. And so if Joshua had given them rest, why would David, who came much later, still talk about a rest? Well, there's only one reason. Because a rest remains for the people of God. And guess who gives us that rest? Not Joshua, but Jesus. And so Jesus is greater because he gives us the ultimate rest, the rest that God himself entered into on the seventh day. And that's the argument that he makes in Hebrews 3 and most of chapter 4. That Jesus is greater. And then in 4:14 through about 8:2, it actually goes on longer than that, but allow me to clarify when we get there. In 4:14 through 8:2, he talks about the fact that Jesus is superior to the Levitical high priest. And there are all kinds of reasons that Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He talks about the fact that Jesus is a priest according to the order of whom? Melchizedek. And where do we read about Melchizedek? Genesis chapter 14. And you remember we sort of bump into Melchizedek. He comes out of nowhere, which the Hebrew writer is going to make much of. But he kind of comes out of nowhere. Abraham had discovered or been told that kings had come down under a king named Chedorlaomer, an underutilized Bible name, by the way, for you guys who are looking for names for your children. Chedorlaomer had come down and he had defeated the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the other towns, and he'd carried off Lot. And so Abraham, along with a couple of his neighbors and their servants, pursued Chedorlaomer and his men. They defeated them. They rescued Lot. They brought back all the bounty. The king of Sodom comes out to meet them, and he tells Abraham, keep the spoils, but give me the people. Abraham says, no, I'm not taking a dime from you, because I'm not going to have you running around saying, you made me rich. And so if my compatriots want to take their share, that's fine, but I'm not taking anything from you. And then he, before he gives all the stuff back, he pays a tenth, he pays a tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses him. And the Hebrew writer points out that not only did Abraham pay a tithe to Melchizedek, but the Levitical priests who were yet in Abraham's loins in a figure paid tithes, which shows that Melchizedek is a greater priest than the Levites, because even the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek. And not only that, but Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and the lesser is blessed by the greater, and so Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And of course, all of this is playing into this this quotation that you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, the 110th Psalm. Melchizedek is not only a priest, but what else is he? Does anybody remember? He is king of Salem, or maybe Jeru Salem, also known as Jerusalem. Food for thought. We'll get there in the course of time. But he is greater. He's a greater high priest. The other thing those Levitical priests had a really bad habit of doing is that you'd get a good priest like Zadok, and he would want to serve the Lord and do things right. And just when he really got some momentum going, he'd up and die on you. And so the good priests were always dying off. Well, Jesus doesn't die off. And so in just every kind of way, Jesus hasn't sinned. They sinned. They had to offer sins for they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And for the people as well, Jesus is sympathetic because he was tempted, but he's perfect because he didn't succumb to temptation. So just in a whole host of ways, he is going to show us that Jesus is a greater high priest, that the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, this theme, this idea carries on into the next section. He continues to talk about Jesus as the high priest, but that's the sort of overshadowing idea, but it's focused on a couple of areas. As high priest, he offers a superior sacrifice, because he's going to make the argument, one of the passages most of us are probably familiar with in Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away what? Sins. And he argues that because what did they do year after year after year on the Day of Atonement? Every year they carried the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Every year they would go in there. That's talked about at some length in Leviticus 16. They would carry the blood in. How many times did Jesus carry the blood in before he sat down and said, I'm done? How many times? Once. Yeah, this is not a math class. It's not only difficult. One time. He made one sacrifice. He carried that sacrifice into the tabernacle made without hands. That is the true tabernacle, the dwelling, the actual dwelling place of God, not a symbol like the tabernacle on earth, but the real one. He carried that into the presence of God. And when he did that, what did he do when he got to the right hand of God? He sat down at the right hand of God. We just talked about that in Mark 16, although very briefly. He sat down at the right hand of God. And he says the priests stand stand ministering daily? Well, they stand because their work's not done. He sat down because his work was finished. And so his one sacrifice is greater than all of the sacrifices ever offered by all of the priests over all of the history of Israel. Think about that for a minute. This building could not even begin to contain the blood that was spilled by all of the priests in all of the time that Israel was operating under that system. It couldn't even begin to contain it. Jesus offered one sacrifice greater than all those sacrifices. But where the priesthood is changed, of necessity there is a change of the law. And he goes to Jeremiah 31. He quotes that in Hebrews 8, and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where Jeremiah talked about a new covenant. And, you know, the illustration that's been given is as soon as you decide, I think Mike Wilson used this when he was here talking about the covenant. As soon as you decide to buy a new car, the car you have becomes what? It becomes the old car, okay? It automatically becomes the old. Even before you get the new car, you say, well, when we get the new car, then we can give the old car to Junior, or we can give the old car to Goodwill, or whatever, you know, we can use it for this, or we can plant flowers in the trunk, or, you know, so it depends. I'm thinking about some of my cars now. But, you know, as soon as you talk about something new, then the other one becomes the old one. Whatever it is, whether it's a car or a jacket or a refrigerator, whatever it is. Same with the covenant. As soon as Jeremiah said new covenant, the covenant they had became the old covenant. And why do you get a new whatever? Right. What Carol said, but I couldn't hear, is exactly the right answer. Yeah, because the old one's not good enough. The new one's better. There's some inadequacy in the old one. Okay, now, we have to be careful here because we don't want to suggest even for a moment that any part of God's plan was inadequate in terms of its original intention. The old covenant did exactly what God wanted it to do. It prepared the way for Jesus. But the old covenant was not adequate for all of God's plan, which is why he intended a new covenant. And he reveals that through Jeremiah. And so we're going to see better sacrifice and a new and better covenant come through this new and better priest. All right? That Hebrews is interesting because 99.9% of the things we're exposed to in our daily experience that say new and improved aren't any different than the old and unimproved thing. It's just marketing. This is so far from that because Jesus is unspeakably better. And again, that's not to say that the original was bad. Studying the book of Hebrews should give us a greater appreciation for the Old Testament, not a diminished appreciation for the Old Testament, because the Old Testament points us toward the greatest thing that God has ever done or ever will do. And so we ought to love it, not hate it. But it's not the answer. Jesus is the answer. And so, superior to the angels and the law, superior to Moses and Joshua, superior to the Levitical priests, superior sacrifice, superior covenant. Okay, so I'm going to use car illustration because it's something I understand. And if I talk about motorcycles, nobody will know what I'm talking about. So, you are driving a brand new AMG Mercedes, and you get up one morning and you think, you know what? I think I'm going to go back to my Ford Pinto. Now, some of you are not old enough to remember that those exploded when they were rear-ended. Okay, leaving Jesus to go back to the law is going to blow up on these people because it will be spiritually fatal. That would be a very foolish choice. And so the latter part of the book is an exhortation to be faithful. Okay? Remain faithful to the Lord. And in chapter 11, he gives us this litany of faithful people. And he says, what you need to do, they had their eyes fixed on a hope. You need to fix your eyes on your hope, and you need to fix your eyes on Jesus, because he has gone where you are going if you will remain faithful. And then he talks about the nuts and bolts of that faithfulness in 12 and 13. And so that takes us to the theme here. And the substance of the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is superior to everything that came before him. He's the best. God saved the best for last, as it were, in terms of his appearance. Obviously, we know Jesus is eternal. So it's not, he didn't come into being, he just came. Okay. So Jesus appeared to everything that came before him in terms of coming to earth. That's the substance of his argument. Jesus is better. The purpose is remain faithful. Now, because of that, I want to come back around to something we talked about earlier in the way in which Hebrews is a different kind of a letter from, say, 1 Corinthians or Galatians or something like that. Notice Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22. There are a couple of very important points. He says, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, the first thing we need to notice is, for those of you who complain about long sermons, the Hebrew writer, by inspiration, said this was brief. Okay, I want to get that on record, first of all. I'm only kidding. Okay, the second and the truly important thing is this word of exhortation. This exhortation can be, and indeed Hebrews reads like that, it can indicate a sort of homily or a sermon. And the book of Hebrews reads more like a sermon, but it's a sermon by someone who knows his audience really well, because at several places in the book, the Hebrew writer will break off from his argument about Jesus and he'll challenge them, really at every place in the book. He will challenge them to remain faithful. And we need to get the arguments, because we need to understand the motivations for remaining faithful. But as far as the practical parts go, that's where the money in this thing is that he is challenging them to stay the course regardless of what's happening on earth, whatever privation they may be undergoing, whether it's material or social or whatever, and they certainly were undergoing privation, it's all going to be worth it because Jesus is better. Whatever you may lose materially, whatever you may lose socially, Jesus is better. Don't let go. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't get tired. Don't get discouraged. He knows what they're going through. He understands their circumstances. He understands their weaknesses. And everything he says is written to motivate them to ongoing faithfulness and devotion to the Lord. So these are some of the most challenging passages and some of the most disputed passages. Now, admittedly, a lot of the disputes about these sort of practical passages happen in the context of people arguing for, you know, a Reformed or Calvinistic approach to things. This is not going to be a forum on Calvinism. There's a place for that. That's a valuable study. But we're not here to study Calvinism. We're here to study Hebrews. And that's what I intend to do. If you got a question about that, it's fine to bring it up. I mean, but what we want to do is we want to do everything we can to get this inspired book in us. Okay? So, sort of ancillary things. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on them. But because of that dispute, those passages have received a great deal of focus, and we will focus on them in trying to understand exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying when he says things like, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why is it impossible to renew them again to repentance? What does he mean by that? What is he telling them? We will look at those, again, not so much to settle a dispute with our Calvinist neighbors as to understand what the Hebrew writer wanted these Christians and these Christians to understand. So I look forward to it. We will dive into the meat of the text. Homework. Please, please, please chase down the Old Testament quotations in Hebrews 1 and 2. I don't imagine we'll get through all that, but chase those quotations down, look at them, and look at how they support his argument so we can have a discussion about this. Thank you.